We're glad you've joined us for Walk with the King Weekend Edition, Saturday morning extended broadcasts from Dr. Robert A. Cook. To help us reach more radio friends with daily encouragement from the gospel, please visit walkwiththeking.org/donate. Thank you for listening, and thank you for your support.
All right, thank you very much, and hello again, radio friends. How in the world are you? You doing all right? Well, I'm so grateful for the privilege of being with you on these weekly broadcasts. It means a lot to me to be able to spend a little time with my friends, sharing from the Word of God. During these brief interludes, we've been looking at the book of Jonah, you and I, and we've come now to verse 13 of chapter 1. The background, of course, of this verse is all of those that went before it, and you remember that God had said to Jonah, Go testify to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, as the word you have in the King James Version. For their wickedness has come up before me. God notices what happens in his world. And he has a sort of a heavenly accounting system, and it does seem as though there's a point at which God says, that's it, no farther. America is well advised, I think, to remember that there's a point beyond which God's patience doesn't last, even though we've been a most favored nation for over 200 years. Yet God is watching to see who we are and what we do and how we react as a nation, how it behooves all of us to cry out to God for his mercy and for a national revival, in order that we might not, here in this great country, reach that divine deadline where God says that's it. Jonah, however, didn't want to go and pronounce judgment against Nineveh, because he knew, or thought he knew, that when that happened, these people would repent and God would forgive. He says this, as a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 2, Lord, was not this my saying? While I was yet in my country, that's why I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He said, I didn't want to come because I knew you'd forgive these people. And the background of that feeling, of course, is that the people of Nineveh were part of a great nation renowned for its cruelty and for its absolute ruthlessness in invading other nations, including, from time to time, Israel. And so Jonah knew something of the deep resentment and hatred that was felt by the rest of his people toward the aggressors. And he didn't want them forgiven. Small thought here. Have you ever stopped to think that your human reaction toward people, while it may be perfectly human, is not necessarily right, nor is it indeed what God wants? There are some people whom you don't really want to see forgiven, because you yourself find it impossible to accept them. Isn't that true? Now, what do you do about that? Well, as Joyce Lansdorf says in one of her writings, she said what she couldn't forgive herself, she found that Jesus, living within her, was able to forgive. And I think that's the secret for all of us. Be said kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, living within you and me, makes it possible for us to want God's forgiveness for the other person. Something that, humanly speaking, you might not be able to do or not even wish to do, perhaps. Jonah didn't want these people forgiven, so he ran away. Well, came the tempest, and Jonah was fast asleep. The captain goes down and shakes him, so what meanest thou, O sleeper? Rise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us and we perish not. They were in danger of sinking. Now they said, whose fault is it? And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said, now what have you done? He said, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And he told them that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. Well, they said, what shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm? And he said, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Little tiny shell of a ship, not very big boats in those days, little tiny shell of a ship tossed now in the tempest, and human beings trying bravely, valiantly somehow to turn the ship around, bring it back to land, couldn't do it. Jonah said, "You better throw me overboard." Now that meant, humanly speaking, that meant certain death, didn't it? You get to the end of yourself, humanly speaking, and you come to a place where you say, "Well, it isn't worth living anymore. There isn't anything more left to do but to die." Now, this again is a purely human construction, but not necessarily right. It is a great mistake to make that one mistake that can never be rectified. That is to say, to terminate your own life. It's a mistake. And yet, humanly, you get to the end where there isn't any more reasoning to be done. There isn't any more comforting to be done. There isn't any prospect of hope to be held out for the sufferer or for the unfortunate person or for the discouraged person. That's it. There isn't anything left to do. People who commit suicide are not so much irrational as they are unable to go beyond the results of their own thinking. And in the notes that are left behind, there's abundant proof of this fact. "I've tried it all, nothing satisfies, so goodbye," writes the young man before he blows his brains out with a 38. I don't have anything more to live for since Susie or Mary, whoever it was, left me. There just isn't anything left of life. So I choose to die. Now that's human, and sometimes the logic of it is pretty straight. If everything is gone and everything is wiped away, humanly speaking, and there isn't any more hope, well then, what else is left? But you see, to be human and to be rational and to be logical isn't really the answer. Because you weren't born to die. You were born to live. You were created to live. Sin has brought death into the world. The Bible says, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin made the awful incursion into the human race and brought death and suffering and sickness and sadness and tears. So that you and I are not living in the kind of an existence that God planned for us originally. It's a distorted and thwarted and tortured and twisted kind of an existence because of sin. And Paul says in Romans 8, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the adoption," that is the transformation of our bodies. The whole creation is upset and is groaning and travailing together in pain, says Paul. Huh? "The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, not only they, but ourselves also, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," that is, the redemption of our body. So you've got a groaning creation and you've got a groaning human race. Why? Because of sin. So Jonah was logical, all right, but he wasn't correct. There's the difference. I want to say to somebody who's listening to me today, you've come to the end of your own resources. You've turned your problem over and over and over in your mind, and there doesn't seem to be any solution to it. There's no outlet whatsoever. You're in a maze of life that just doesn't have any outlet, and every opening through which you go turns out to be a dead-end street, and you just have to keep going round and round. You're tired of it, and you say, "There's no hope. I give up." And dark thoughts of doing away with yourself have entered your mind. Now, I don't know who I'm talking to, but somebody needs this. My friend, listen. Humanly, you may be quite correct. Divinely, you couldn't possibly be more mistaken. God has some more plans for you. Right? Some of you have seen this charming lady who is a quadriplegic. And when she suffered the experience that robbed her of the use of hands and feet and became a quadriplegic, a great bitterness engulfed her soul. But God in his grace brought her through that experience to something more that he has in store for her. And today she paints beautiful paintings and drawings and all that sort of a thing by holding the brush in her teeth. God had some more plans for her. I received a lovely letter some years ago now from a lady who had typed it on an electric typewriter. And she explained to me in this beautifully typed letter that for years she had been completely paralyzed, unable to do anything for herself. But her son had gotten into electronics and had rigged up some kind of a device where she could actually operate an electric typewriter by moving a little toggle switch in various sequences with the tip of her tongue. And so as she sat there strapped into her wheelchair, not able to move a muscle except to move her tongue, she was able to type these letters to her friends, and she said, "Oh, I'm rejoicing that now I can write to people and tell them what the Lord Jesus means to me." God had other plans for her, didn't he? And so I want to remind you, dear friend, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to give up. Jonah gave up. He said, "Look, this is it. I did it. You may as well throw me over. I'll drown, and that'll be it." He was logical enough. He was guilty enough. He knew the score. He knew you can't get away from God. But he had counted without the overweening purpose of God. My friend, God has a purpose for you that goes far beyond anything you can see in your discouragement today. Yes, you're down. Yes, perhaps you're suffering intensely in a way that people around you scarcely can empathize with or know. Suffering's a lonesome business, isn't it, dear one? Suffering and sorrow are a lonesome business. And people around you don't realize what you're going through. How can they? They don't live inside of your skin. And so it's a lonely assignment that God has given you, and you feel like giving up. Don't give up. God has some plans for you. God has some glorious, wonderful plans for you, just as he did for Jonah. Hallelujah. Oh, listen, look up and say, "Jesus, I'm discouraged and I'm about to give up, but I know you never give up. Jesus never fails." And you just put your case in his hands. Will you? Will you do it today? Jonah said, "Throw me overboard. It's all over. I give up." Oh, he had counted without the grace and the mercy of God. God has some plans for you, my precious friend. He has something greater than your discouragement, and greater than your sorrow, and greater than your heartbreak, and greater than your bitter disappointment in people. Somebody may have failed, a listener of mine just now, and your heart is bitter with the disappointment of having been betrayed by another human being. Well, Jesus knows that. He was betrayed by one of his best friends. So turn your case over to him. Don't quit. Don't give up. God has plans beyond what you see as the precipice. God has plans beyond what you see as the ultimate. God has plans for you. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him today. Well, somebody needed that. I don't know who it was, but somebody did. Jonah says, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Well, the men tried hard to turn the ship around, bring it to land, but they couldn't. So, now what? They cried unto the Lord. Now they're praying to Jehovah God. They had been praying each one to his own idols. It says over in a previous verse. The mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. Now they're praying to Jehovah God. They cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. What an experience that must have been. Can you imagine taking a live preacher? That's the best kind, of course. Taking a human being, a minister, and saying, "Well, it's the only thing we can do." And so they prayed to Jehovah God, said, "Don't lay this to our charge, this innocent blood. And now they're, you can see there's two or three fellows on either side of him, and they're bracing themselves against the movement of the ship, which was bucking and twisting and turning in that tempestuous sea. And so while they brace themselves against the movement of the boat, they pick up Jonah. One man has him by his left shoulder, another man has him by his right shoulder, one man has hold of him around the middle on one side, another man has hold of him around the middle on the other side, another man has his right foot, another man has his left foot. There they stand, and they say, "All right, one, two, three," and out he goes. Suddenly, as if it were by magic, the sea becomes calm, and they see a flash of something huge down beneath them, the turning of a huge body. And somebody said, "What was that?" Somebody else said, "Must have been a whale or a big fish." And then it was calm. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice and made vows. Now, he says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we're going to lay aside any arguments about was it a whale, was it a fish, and so on. It says a great fish. And there are denizens of the deep that have mouths big enough and throats wide enough to swallow a human being. And I think it's been scientifically proved now, and the evidence is on file, that there have been human beings who were swallowed by a fish and who were later recovered. In some cases they were still alive, in other cases they were dead. But it's entirely within the realm of possibility that this happened. The miracle part of it was not that the fish was big enough to swallow Jonah. The miracle part of it was that God had the fish there at the right time, and that God preserved Jonah's life while he prayed down there in the innards of that fish for 3 days and three nights. All right. What of all of this? First of all, God uses even my disobedience to remind people of himself. Jonah was a disobedient man. He was out of the will of God, absolutely, completely, entirely out of the will of God. But God used that experience to turn these people to praying to Jehovah God. Before, they'd been idolaters. Each one was praying to his own God. I just read that verse for you. Now they cried and said, "Oh Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice, made vows. They got converted there. Now, I'm not advocating disobedience as a means to revival. You know, that this is not the logic that you and I are following. I'm simply pointing out that God is a big enough God to do what he wants to do in spite of your and my willfulness. Dr. Champion, my old theology professor in seminary, used to say, God either rules young men or he overrules. God either rules or he overrules, but he's sovereign. If you let him rule directly by your obedience and by your yieldedness, that's one thing. But if you don't, he's still God, and he's going to get done in this world what he wants done. So learn, my friend, that God doesn't give up just because you and I fail. He isn't thwarted just because you and I fail. We'll have to bear the results of our own failure. God allows you to face the results of your own failure. I tell our young people, if you goof off all through your semester, and then come down to final exams, and then pray real hard and say, "Oh God, help me." You're going to find that God is not going to put into your mind something that you didn't first study about. He will not miraculously help you remember something, I tell them, that you didn't first forget. And the answer to your prayer may be that God will allow you to stew in your own academic juices and learn the lesson that you have to do your homework. God is not going to rescue us from the results of our mistakes and failures, but he will go with us through them. "I will be with thee in trouble," says the Bible promise. I will be with him in trouble. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So God goes with us. And God knows the taste of sorrow. He knows the bitterness of failure. He knows how we feel. And he does what he wants to do in spite of all of our human weakness. Hallelujah. Another thought here, by the way, and that is, God's plans are already laid to cope with our weakness. That just breaks my heart. God's plans are already laid to cope with my weakness, yours and mine. He plans knowing what we are. The psalmist says, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I think I'm quoting from Psalm 103. I'm just looking it up now. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. Now, as parents and grandparents, we do the same thing. We know our children well enough to know the points at which they're going to come short in their attitude or their conduct or both. And so we plan around them oftentimes. Humanly, we do that. Now, here's God, and he has perfect knowledge of the past, present, and future, the whole panorama of human existence throughout the thousands of years is spread before him as one eternal present tense. God knows it all. Because he does, he makes his plans, dear one, to cope with your failure. Oh, that breaks my heart with love and gratitude to God. Think of the times that you and I have come short of doing what we should for God. Think of the times when we've failed in our conduct and in our attitudes. Think of the times when we've been disobedient or willful or unworthy and just dead wrong. Think of the times when we've had to come back and say, oh God, I blew it, please forgive me. And as you think of all those times, let your tears drop before God and thank him. Oh, thank him for planning for you, even though he knew it all ahead of time. Our Lord Jesus said tenderly to Simon Peter one day, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. Oh, he said, I know you're going to fail, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. That your faith wouldn't fail. Then he said later to Peter, who had just said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. He knew. He knew what was going to happen. But he made plans for Peter. He said, and when thou art converted, turned again, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. Oh, God makes plans around and in spite of your failure. A small thought here. What do I do about my failures? They bug me, they gall me, I'm so embarrassed by them. And what do I do about them? Number one, admit them to Jesus. There is no substitute for telling God the truth. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That word confess, Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing, to agree with God about it, in other words. God knows it already. Why don't you just agree with him? Right? You catch little Johnny with the cookie crumbs on his face, and you know he's been in the cookie jar while you were out at the store. And you say, have you been into the cookie jar? And he says, no, Mama. Now, what do? You keep at it, because the evidence is on his dishonest little face right there. You keep at it until he finally says, yes, Mama, I did it. Why? Because you didn't know it? Of course, you knew it. You knew it. It's not that you didn't know, it was that you wanted him to level with you. There's no substitute for leveling with God. That's the first thing. When you've failed, level with God about it. Admit it to God and do so in specifics. Don't pray a general, Lord, bless me kind of a prayer. That isn't going to do it. But tell God specifically what the problem is and where you failed and where you blew it and where you came short of fulfilling his expectations for him. Tell him. Second, realize that the promise is there of divine instantaneous forgiveness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, and that means keeps on cleansing. It's in the linear durative sense there in your Greek New Testament. It means it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us if we walk in the light. Now, walking is a step-by-step procedure. That is to say, when you take a step and you know that it's been wrong, right then look up and ask Jesus to cleanse and to forgive. You said something that was out of line, ask him to forgive you. You lost your temper momentarily, ask him to forgive you and cleanse you. And admit it to the people who are involved. Praying is one thing, but being willing to admit your faults to people around you is another thing, and they go together. James said, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. So there's leveling with God and leveling with people that goes hand in hand, doesn't it? So first of all, face the failure and admit it to your Lord. Second, admit it to people freely and claim the instantaneous forgiveness that is there for you in the precious blood of Jesus. The old hymn says, he waiteth not for penitence, but hasteth to begin the restoration of a saint the instant of his sin. And then third, go on in affirmative faith, believing God, not your own feelings. There is something that gets hurt within you every time you sin, and it stays on, it keeps on hurting. Call it what you will, your conscience, your inner spirit, or whatever it may be. In the case of the believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and he's grieved, he hurts as well. And so there's something that hurts within you. You feel the pain and the shame and the bewilderment and the embarrassment of failure. But if you trust your feelings, you never will go beyond them. And they feed on themselves and incubate your woes. Instead, when you've confessed and forsaken and turned your back upon that failure, then go on in affirmative faith, trusting God, the one who made you, the one who saved you, the one who has now forgiven you, trusting him to keep you in his will and to use you for his glory. Oh, and by the way, I've lived long enough to know that God sanctifies the memories so that they no longer hurt you. You can look at the memory of some of your failures and just say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did through all of that. God sanctifies the memories. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The steps and the stops and even the stumbles of a child of God are in the care of the Almighty. Trust him today. Trust him today. Dear Lord, today wilt thou keep thy hand upon us so that even our failures are touched with the grace of God. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. That's all for now, dear friends. Until I meet you once again by way of radio, walk with the King today and be a blessing.